take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 5 this morning. C.S. Lewis's well-known book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was recently turned into a world-class movie that captured the box offices around the globe. But if you saw the movie or you read the book, you may remember that point where the children have discovered the identity of Aslan, the original Lion King. They found out he's a lion, and they're a bit afraid about that. And the children are talking to the beaver family, and one of the children asked this question, whether Aslan is safe. And the reply is well worth remembering. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than me or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Well, we're reading a passage in a section of 1 Samuel which we learn that the God of Israel is not safe. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is not safe. Here's the story so far. Quite exciting. The Philistines have attacked Israel. You will be impressed if you were here last week that I've learned to say Philistine and not Philistine. I joked earlier that we will stop drawing these parallels within the next month or so, and then we'll get over all of that, and you'll just get used to it. I'll get used to it. And I'll just ignore the criticism. Anyway, the Philistines were attacking the Israelites. The Israelites didn't pray about it, but they decided that what they needed to do was to go and attack the Philistines. They did that. The Philistines defeated them. They were absolutely trounced. So they wondered what they should do now, and they thought, well, we didn't bring God into the scenario the last time. Let's do it now. So they went to the shrine and they brought out the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And they decided, if we take the box with us, then God will go with us too, because wherever the box goes, God goes. And they went into battle carrying the box with their minds filled of all those great heroic incidents in the past, how when they were coming into the promised land, the Jordan stopped, and across the Jordan they went. How it was that when they were going round Jericho, carrying the box, the Ark of the Covenant, they gave a shout of joy and the walls of Jericho came down. So they were motivated, they were believing, they had the box, the Ark of God with them, and they go into battle confident that God will come to their rescue. After all, he was the God of Israel, and he was the God who had a history with Israel, and that history led them to believe that God would never let them down. And they were absolutely demolished by the Philistines. Demolished. They were sent home, running in all directions back to the places they'd come from. And as they were running, they'd no time to bother about the ark. They left the box on the field. And that's a scenario that we find ourselves with now as we come to this fifth chapter, the distress of the people of God. And the ramifications of the loss of the ark sent shockwaves throughout Israel. The attack led to the death of Eli's children. The news of the rout in battle led to Eli's death and the premature birth of a baby whose name was Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. So that's the passage that we've come to today. It's a bit an interesting story, but we open the passage with the distress of God's people. You see, when you take an Old Testament story and you apply it to us, and you read about a nation and things happening to a nation, you don't apply it from Israel to America or Britain or any other nation. You apply it to the holy nation, that is, to the church today. This is the church then. This is the assembly of God's people. These are the people who belong to God. So the lessons we learn from Israel, the New Testament tells us, were written for us. We're to learn the lessons today. What do we learn? Right at the beginning of chapter 5, we find the church of God in a parlous state. And it is the frequent mistake of God's people to think that somehow God is obliged to be on their side, no matter how unbelieving of his truth they are, no matter how disobedient to his word they are, that somehow or other God is obliged, for the sake of his own name and his own glory, always to turn up on our side and fight our battles for us. There are parallels with the church today. We find ourselves, very often the church finds itself overcome by its enemies, scientism, the idea that science has all the answers and actually has equivalent status to the Bible or to our faith, and it has trounced us so many times and rubbishes very often the idea of a creator. Materialism boasts that it has your heart. It has your heart more than Christ has your heart. It has the hearts of the people of God ensnared in its grip. Or secularism, which has effectively banished Christianity from the public square in so much of the Western world and convinced Christians that they have absolutely no contribution to make to society as a whole. So the church finds itself in distress. And what does the church do when it finds itself in distress? Well, it starts to moan and complain and groan and blame everybody around it. It blames the world. The world is bad. The world is evil. The world is hostile to God. Well, the world's always been hostile to God, actually. It's never stopped being hostile to God. We blame the world. We blame technology. We blame social mobility, religious pluralism, secular education, popular entertainment, rock music, classical music, any kind of music, anything, in order to explain why it is that the Church of God is not doing as well as it used to do. And you'll have heard these things. You'll have heard them in Christian newspapers or Christian programs or read them in Christian books. But here's the lesson we learn from the Old Testament that is echoed in the New Testament, and it's simply this. When the church finds itself in distress and humiliated in this way, very often it is due to some inherent internal weakness within the church itself. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying to the churches in Turkey. You remember when he addresses seven of those churches, selective of all of the churches, and he warns them. He says to them, you know, I'm sending you a word. I'm sending you a message. I'm sending actually a letter to you as an individual church. It's my word, and the Spirit has inspired it, and it's coming to you. And unless you repent, unless you take my word seriously, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove your lampstand. That is the very thing that makes you exist as a witnessing, living representation and ambassador of my kingdom. I'm going to take it away altogether. Do you think Jesus was kidding? Do you think he was merely pretending? Well, if you go to Turkey today, you'll find virtually no Christians in Turkey. It's a very small number of believers there. And the very churches that he writes to, they've gone, they've been extinguished, they've vanished long ago. However, the church of Jesus Christ is in rebellion against its own Lord when it's not submissive to its own Lord, when it doesn't believe its own stuff, and when it doesn't practice what it preaches. The church may very well find itself in the kind of distress it found itself back then when the Philistines were attacking it. So there's a distress of God's people, and then there's a defiance of God's enemies. You see, there are some people happy at the beginning of chapter 5, and it's the Philistines that are happy. In fact, there's a repeated use of the word in the Hebrew to take. First of all, the Israelites, they took the ark as if it was a thing, an object, and so on. They treated it as a talisman. They took the ark and they used it as a talisman. And then the Philistines, they took the ark and they used it as a trophy. So there you have the Israelites. They use it as a talisman or a lucky charm. And here are the Philistines. They take it as a trophy and they bring it into the house of their God. I want you to see that there is an exact correlation between how Israel treated the Ark of the Covenant and how the Philistines regarded the Ark of the Covenant. You see, there was a fundamental theological error in the thinking of the Israelites, the people who should have known better. They thought, they regarded the Ark of the Covenant as being, or as having power in itself. They looked at the history. They saw that wherever the Ark was, God was. And that maybe God was in the box. God was in the box. You had the box with you. God was with you. He was tied to the box. That's all you needed. So you went into battle with the box, and God went with the box into battle. And the Philistines, looking on, learned to think in the same terms. If you've got the box, you've got Israel's God. God goes with the box. God's going with us now. And they take the box back to the temple of Dagon. And there's a shelf, there's Dagon. They put the Ark of the Covenant on the shelf next to Dagon. And they think, there it is. Yahweh, Israel's God, is now sitting next to Dagon and is his servant. We've got the God of Israel in his place. And it's our place. In other words, the way the children of Israel thought about God, behaved about God, reflected in what they did with the Ark of the Covenant, led an unbelieving nation to regard Israel's God as no better than its own. So he could join the pantheon of gods that they had back in their place. So the Ark of the Lord is captured. Verse 1. And they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, from a place of blessing to Ashdod, the center. And they were rejoicing in this. They had defied the God of Israel, and they'd won. Now, interestingly, this is very interesting, isn't it? This idea of defying God. We find it today, especially in the writings of the New Atheists. The New Atheists books that have been very popular, certainly in the UK, and I believe here in the US, very popular. I was asked to go on a debate with one of the leading writers, and unfortunately I couldn't do it. It wasn't my diary. I have to say I was a bit relieved that I didn't have to do it, because I didn't want to wipe the floor with him. But you know, some of the later books that have been written, they hear people who are defying God, who doesn't exist in their rules, but they're quite proud of their defiance. In fact, they feel that they're being very, very bold to defy God, who doesn't exist. They're being very courageous. These Philistines, they felt very bold, very courageous, because they had overcome the God of Israel, who was now nothing in comparison to their God. Many of the new atheists feel that in rubbishing Christianity, they have got God in a box, and they feel that by attacking the God who doesn't exist, they feel quite proud of their own boldness. In the passage, the verbs each have the God of Israel as their subject. They captured, they brought, they took, and they set up the ark alongside Dagon, their God. And you can see why they were so pleased. The kind of pleasure that perhaps the Western elites have as they regard Christianity today. Churches emptying. Christianity now, by Christians, reserved as a kind of nice private faith that we celebrate in our private clubs, who've given up the world, have resigned any hope of ever having influence over society again. I mean, what do? We hand them it in a plate. We deny core doctrines. They're very glad when we do that. If we deny creation, they're very glad to take our denials. We deny the authority of the Bible. They're very glad to take that. The world hasn't changed. The world never loved the things of God. The world never, never had any affection for the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. There may have been a time when there were more Christians and we had more influence and they didn't say it so much, but they never loved the things of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon on this chapter, suggests that the Philistines take on a different shape in different times. Sometimes it's a power with military force, other times more subtle as it is today. Well, you have the defiance of God's enemies. And then the third thing you have in this passage is the display of God's superiority. And he does that in a number of ways. He does that at the end of chapter 4 by breaking into the world and disturbing the calm of people's lives. He as at work in chapter 4 among his own people, the Israelites. He topples their leaders. He brings them to nothing. Eli falls from his place and breaks his neck and dies. God's at work among his own people, judging them. It's not always a bad thing when God takes out leaders in the church of God who are disobedient to him. But Eli wasn't the only thing, the only one who fell over and broke something in this story. In chapter 5, we read something else happened. And the author of this story has a great sense of humor. He wants you to capture the humor of what he's doing. So here they are. One day they bring the Ark of the Covenant, put it on the shelf beside Dagon. They go away for the night. They have a sleep. They get up in the morning all ready to go to the worship place, have their worship, make their morning sacrifice. They come all ready for the action. They walk into the worship place, and there is the Ark of the Covenant on the shelf, and there, lying on the ground before it, face down, before the Ark of the Covenant, is their god, Dagon. All disconcerting, isn't it? Very disconcerting. To be lying face down before another god, as they saw it, this is the ultimate humiliation. Here is Dagon humiliated before Yahweh. Yahweh, somehow or other, without any head, hands, or anything, appendages, just a box, has managed to unseat Dagon from his throne. Now, they went in that morning thinking, this is Dagon's day. And they discovered it was Yahweh's day. And you see in the text how the writer emphasizes this at the beginning when they capture it, it's only the Ark of God. But now they see he's reminding us of the special significance of the Ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Yahweh. That's the first time since the defeat that it's been described that way. And the author thinks this is hilarious. Apparently what they do is they pick up Dagon and put him back on the shelf. And they adjust him a little bit. Dust him down. There he is. That's what we do with our gods. They fall, we put them back in their place. He wants you to enjoy that. Later on, Isaiah, when he's talking about the idols of the nations, puts it like this when he talks about Babylon's idols. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. Idols never, ever are able to do anything on their own. They're a joke. Unbelief has an irrational dimension to it. Unbelief overlooks the order and purpose and meaning that other people see in human life. And whether it's a literal idol or a theoretical idol, whether it's something that's captured your heart, it has no life of its own. You have to feed it. You have to feed the habit. You have to pour money into it, energy into it, time into it. An idol has no life, no standalone life of its own. You give it life. It can't do anything. You lift it up. You put it on the shelf back in its place. The ridiculous nature of unbelief. No wonder Psalm 2 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs them to scorn. Well, it gets worse. He's in his place. They get on with their day. They go to bed. Next morning, they come in. There's the Ark of the Lord on the shelf. There's Dagon on the ground. And his head's here, and his hands are here. He's got no feet anyway because he doesn't walk. He rides around like we will if we keep driving and not walking here. There's Dagon on the ground, no heads. There's a Glaswegian expression. If I said it in Glaswegian, you would never understand it. But translated into English, it says, it's a kind of jest, threat in jest. It says this, when someone says to someone else, I'm going to give you your head in your hands to play with. It's meant to frighten you. Going to bang your head, put your head in your hands to play with. And that's what the God of Israel does with Dagon. He's lost his head and his hands. It's only the stump of Dagon that remains. You know what the Hebrew says? Only Dagon remained. It says in the ESV, the trunk. Actually, only Dagon remained. Dagon was still there, you see. He didn't need his head or his hands because he never used them. But Dagon was still there. Still there. God had overwhelmed him, overcome him, defeated him. These pagan gods, we know this from the ancient Near Eastern records, that gods like Dagon, if a nation captured or overran another nation, the god demanded, or the people thought the god demanded, that you bring him the heads of some of the leaders of those nations, literally, cut the heads off and cut the palms of the hands off and bring them as an offering and a sacrifice to the god Dagon. And he is God, as it were, using this very activity of theirs, reversing it on them, and there he is, presenting himself. The God of Israel, without head, hands, or feet, or anything, apparently, is able to decapitate Dagon and humiliate him utterly before him. The writer can't help himself. He goes on to tell you, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon into the sanctuary do not tread on the threshold of Dagon. Dagon was there. If you stand there on the threshold, you're going to stand on him. So they maybe erected some bricks and a plank of wood or something, a board of wood, so they could kind of step over it without standing where Dagon had fallen to this very day. That's how ridiculous it was. And as a result, God begins to do something frightening in the land. The number of phrases used here, the hand of the Lord was heavy on them. The hand of the Lord was strong against the people of Philistia. Now, these people should have known better, shouldn't they? If you were here last time, you'll remember that in chapter 4 usually comes before 5, 4, math was never my strong point. In chapter 4, when the Philistines were coming to battle against the Israelites, and the Israelites brought out the ark, and they shouted with great joy at the arrival of the ark, the Philistines thought a god is among them, and they were terrified because they remembered stories. They remembered stories about Israel. Chapter 4 tells us they remembered that Israel, was brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand, the mighty hand of God, and God displayed signs and wonders of his presence. God defeated all the Egyptian army, this massive army of Egypt, and he brought these people out safely into the promised land. God did all that. They remembered those stories. They thought to themselves, well, if that God's on their side, we're done for. That's how they'd got into battle. But they'd had a selective memory. They'd forgotten some stuff. And so God begins to remind them, really, of that. He does a little replica of what he did in Egypt. He sends them some of the plagues of Egypt. And he reminds them that he's the God who did that. Yes, he did bring them through the Jordan and the Red Sea and had defeated the Egyptians. He's the same God who'd done all of that stuff. The same God. And now he begins to afflict the people there in the land. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. There were rats running the land. There were things growing on them, all kinds of tumors on them and so on. All kinds of things. God is doing a victory march through Philistia. It's very interesting to read the story. He's afflicting them in one town and they think to themselves, well, we don't want them in Philly any longer. Where would be a really, really terrible place to send them? Well, let's take the ark to Newark in New Jersey. We'll take it there. Nobody wants to live in Newark. They'd send it there. They don't like it either. So then they decide they're going to send it to Pittsburgh. So they send it to Pittsburgh. And the people there don't like it. The ark the Lord is heavy, the hand of the Lord is heavy upon them there, and they think, where can we send this? The furthest away place that we can possibly send it from us. The place that's the pits of the world. Let's send it to Buffalo. It's right on the border there. It's virtually not in our country any longer. Let's send it there. They send it as far away as they can, still within Philistia. On the borders of Israel. Not, there's no comparison between Canada and Israel, I can tell you that. But in the borders between Philistia and Israel, they send it right to the border and they leave it there. And still the hand of the Lord is heavy upon the people. See, back in chapter 4, when the ark of God left, the people said, God's gone. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Now you will know this word for glory. In Hebrews, the word kabod, which means heavy, the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God. And that word actually is used a lot in chapter 5, and in particular with reference to the hand of God being heavy upon the Philistines. Where is the glory of God? The glory of God is not just His compassionate and infinite mercy and loving kindness and generosity to His people. The glory of God is also the sharp brightness of His judgment, the heavy hand of His judgment upon men and women in their defiance of God. And what the Israelites are mourning, the Philistines are now mourning. Their problem is, God's gone. Our problem is, God's here, and we wish He was gone. And the hand of God is heavy on the Philistines. You know, this is the way God works. He's not a tame God. You can't play fast and loose with Him. You can't take the symbols of His presence and use them as a kind of mascot. You can't diminish the idea of God among ourselves without that having or sending a signal to the world. It matters what kind of thing we're saying about God to the world, because if God sits inconsequentially upon us, the world will pick that up. If we have no sense of God's majesty and God's glory and God's greatness, the world will soon pick those vibes up. And it will treat us and our thoughts of God with the same inconsequentialness. You as a church, we as a church, the people of God in this nation today, dare not treat the Word of God with contempt, or the Church of God with contempt, or the name of God with contempt, or treat God as if He's just another celebrity performing another little thing for us. We don't really expect God to do anything great any longer. The greatest thing that God can do for us is give us a nice worship time, at the end of which we might, In the right context, obviously never here, but in the right context, we may want to give God an applause. Seems to me the most ridiculous thing you can ever do is to applaud God because you've had a nice worship time. Is that all He can do? You'd think that's all He can do. Once we start treating God like that, you see what happens is God goes off and does His stuff on His own without us. Do you know that very, very silly thing we sometimes say? God has no hands but our hands. God has no feet but our feet. Of course, we don't mean it in a silly way. What we mean to say is that God uses us. And He does. The Bible says that. God uses us. Today we've been thinking of God using our medical folks. Earlier this morning, in the Summer Institute here in Philly. And he will, because they're dedicated to be used by him. And we've been dedicating these folks to work in all these projects over the summer. God will use them because they're ready to be used by him. But let me say this to you. Once you say God has no hands but our hands and no feet but our feet, if you say that stuff, you're saying our God is no better than Dagon. That's what you're saying. This passage this morning teaches us God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. If he uses us, and he delights to use us, be sure of this, he uses us for our sake. He wants us to know the thrill he feels, the joy he feels, when someone whose body or mind is broken is helped and healed. He wants us to discover the joy that he knows when a sinner comes home. He wants us to enter into his heart for our sake so that we are fellow workers with him. But he never, never, never needs us. And if the church in its disobedience turns its back on God, be sure of this. God can do it on his own. See, there was another time when man in his defiance of God thought he'd won. This time, it wasn't a box they got. It was what the box represented that they got. They got God with skin on. And they plotted and planned and they succeeded, and man murdered his maker. And the devil laughed, and humanity sensed that they had done the great thing. Now God is forever finished and final. We've got rid of him finally. And they took the body of God, put it on a ledge, shut the door, sealed it. Would you believe, sealed it with a seal, as if a seal, even a Roman seal, was ever going to make any difference. And when they went one morning, they discovered that all the gods of the nations were nothing. There before the empty shelf, they discovered the ultimate experience of the God of Israel, who's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's overcome the greatest God there is, the God of this age, that is the devil, and the thing he has in his hands, the power of death. The power of death, gone forever, overcome forever, left buried in the dust forever, because the God of Israel lives. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus lives. And he has triumphed. And we will triumph in him. Let's pray. Father, our Lord, you are our Father, and we are earth and mire. You are our Creator, we are the work of your hands. You are our Shepherd, and we are your flock. You are our Redeemer, and we are the people you have brought back to yourself. You are our God, and we are your inheritance. Therefore, please don't be angry against us to correct us in your wrath. Don't recall our sin to punish it, but chastise us gently in your kindness. Be mindful that your name is upon us, that we bear your mark and badge. Undertake the work you've already begun in us by your grace, that the whole earth may recognize that you are our God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.